Menachem, a Jewish father, was troubled by the way his son Benjamin had turned out and went to see Rabbi Goldberg about it. I brought Benjamin up in the faith, gave him a very expensive bar mitzvah. It cost me a fortune to educate him. Then he tells me last week he's decided to become a Christian. Rabbi, where did I go wrong? Pleaded Menachem. Funny, Menachem, that you should say that to me, commented Rabbi Goldberg. Like you, I too brought up my boy up in the faith, put him through university. That cost me a fortune. Then one day he too tells me he's decided to become a Christian. Well, what do you do about it? Inquired Menachem. I turned to God for the answer, replied the rabbi. And what did he say? Pressed Menachem. God said, funny you should come to me. I had a son that... You know, Jesus, Jewish... Okay, yeah, you got it. It just wasn't that funny. Is that what it was? With all that we see as believers and the wonders, the benefits, and the truth that we have in Christianity, there are many that do not see our faith in the same way. In fact, some would see that Christianity is actually destructive in the fact that all religions, to the extent that they fiercely proclaim their differences and hold to their stances, would be divisive, and they would hold it responsible for maybe the lack of peace in the world. Think of some of the comments that you've heard or even said yourself or thought when it comes to faith in Jesus. That's just not true, people might say. There can't be just one way. It's too restricting. Or if I become a Christian, will I have to act like this person or that person? Or why can't all you people that have faith just get along? Well, this morning, in light of it being Invitation Sunday, I want to cover at least one of those objections as they're outlined in Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. Now, let me say this, that it's almost untenable that I would need to stand before people and defend God. I mean, realistically, it would be like me having an Uzi machine gun up here and trying to convince you that you should be threatened by it. You know, because ultimately a gun doesn't need to be defended because everyone understands what it is and what it can do. And it's just unfortunate that we're in a society that that's not the case with God, that God actually needs to be defended, that the reasonableness of believing in Him has to be promoted. So the objection that I'm going to cover this morning is this idea that there can't just be one true religion. I think that's the first and most important objection that people bring up, the exclusivity, the thought there's only one way to God. I mean, many would say that all religions are basically the same, or religious belief is too culturally and historically conditioned to be true, or how can believers say that Jesus is the only way? Well, let's unpack those statements for a little bit. And the first one I want to deal with is this thought that all religions are the same. I mean, have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard people try to dismiss Christianity because, well, you know something, it's really just the same as Buddhism or Islam or Judaism, whatever it might be? And I think when people say that, they're looking at the moral principles that are found in the world religions. And I would have to say, for the most part, those are similar. I think many of the major world religions would encourage you to love your neighbor as you love yourself, to be kind to people, to see people in need and try and reach out to them. And so because I think most people are legalistically minded anyways and are thinking about their behavior making them right with God, they look at those standards and say, well, you know something, people of Islam act that way and Buddhists act that way and Christians act that way, so aren't you all the same? Well, you know something, that's just looking at a small portion of what those faiths are all about. Because I think more essential to the religions of the world aren't the behavior that it solicits in human beings, but rather the thoughts about the character and nature of God, the character and nature of eternity, or the way that we make ourselves right with God, or the way we enter that eternity or participate with God in that. And when we think of, you know, what the different world religions believe about the character and nature of God, there are some world religions that really don't even believe that God is personal in nature, that God is more like a force that exists in creation. In fact, God could actually be considered the summation of all creation, and all creation contains God. And so if you take all of creation and put it together, well, that's God. And for them, paradise or nirvana or the eternity is really just entering nothingness where you become just one with everything. You know, very different from the idea of a heaven or a personal God. Certainly there are other faiths, other world religions that talk about many gods, and reincarnation is the means by which we are transformed, that we're renewed, that we're made better, and through a progression of lives we kind of get it right. And I think it's true of many of the world religions that when it comes to making ourselves right with God, to having entrance to that eternity with Him, it's always based on what we do. It's based on what we're able to accomplish. I think, you know, if you look at the world religions, all those world religions would recognize that there's a gap between us and God. And that if man is going to get to God, that gap has to be filled. But the responsibility is always on the human beings in all other religions. That if you follow the five pillars of Islam, or the noble path of Buddhism, or the different, you know, aspects of Hinduism, and the law of Judaism, whatever it might be, that basically puts the onus of responsibility on human beings. So therefore, when you compare all that to the personal nature of the God of the Bible, who became a man in the context of human history, in order to become the sacrifice that makes us right with God, there's a huge difference between those. Now, that doesn't necessarily make Christianity right. I'm not saying that. But all I say, when you hear that argument from someone who's a skeptic, you can dismiss that argument, because clearly all the religions aren't the same. So therefore, each religion has to be taken for what it is and what it teaches. So therefore, that argument is usually put forth to just simply dismiss all religion. You're all the same, so it doesn't matter, so I can believe what I want to believe. That's basically what people are saying. Well, basically, the defense of that is to say, no, they're not all the same, so all have to stand on their own merits. And how about the thought that because religion is culturally and historically conditioned, therefore, it can't be true? Have you ever heard that? Well, you know something, if you're in India, then, you know, you're just conditioned to become a Hindu. And, you know, in this period of time, this is what we believe. And back then in the 14th century, that, you know, it was just normal to think that way about God, or so on and so forth. Well, if you're going to say that, you also have to admit that that very statement is historically and culturally conditioned. And so how do you know that statement is true? See, once someone says there is no absolute truth, you can't say that, because that statement is absolute truth. I mean, basically, it's the same to say there's no absolute truth as to say there is absolute truth, because both are absolute statements. Both are defining a reality that dismisses other thoughts about that reality. I mean, do you get me? I mean, basically, an analogy that many use to describe how the world religions approach God are the blind man and the elephant. Have you ever heard that analogy? Where, you know, basically if there's a few blind men that are coming around an elephant, and one, you know, is holding the trunk and says, oh, you know something, this creature is like a snake. It's long and it's thin, it moves a lot. Oh, no, this creature is stable and it's long and it's strong, and as he wraps his arms around the leg. And no, it's large and flat, as the blind man is feeling the stomach. And so therefore, basically, that's what skeptics describe the world religions are doing. Well, the reason why Christianity views God in this way is you've got the trunk, and the Buddhists define it this way because they've got the leg, and the other one's got the tail. But basically, once you say that, once you describe that everyone is blind and assessing that a certain perspective of the element, what you're saying by saying that is you understand that it's the whole elephant yourself. Let me read that, because I'm not sure that I got that. Let me repeat that in other words. Now, if you say that is an analogy of a world religion defining God, how can you know that each blind man only sees part of the elephant unless you claim to be able to see the whole elephant? As one author states, there is an appearance of humility in the protestation that the truth is much greater than any one of us can grasp. But if this is used to invalidate all claims to discern the truth, it is in fact an arrogant claim to a kind of knowledge which is superior to all others. In other words, if what you're saying is, I mean, effectively, if you're saying all the world religions are seeing part of an elephant, you must see the whole elephant, right? You must understand that there is a whole elephant, and all the world religions are just coming to try and interact with a part of it. So where is at first you say, you know something, I'm just being humble here. I'm just saying that, you know, no one can really understand the reality of God, the reality of truth, you know, what the absolutes are, and so none of us should claim to have it. Well, once you say that, you're saying that you have an understanding of truth that no one else has. And so whereas at first that might appear to be a humble statement, it's actually an arrogant statement that puts what your truth is and how you're defining God and how you're defining reality above others. And so once again, it doesn't prove Christianity is true, but I think one of the... See, these statements, these objections to Christianity and the dismissing of God and the dismissing of truth or the dismissing of Scripture, the dismissing of Jesus, based on these things... Are what I consider to be straw men. In other words, these are things that people in the world, skeptics, will hold to say, oh, you know something, I don't need to think about the conviction of God or the reality of Jesus, because you know something, you guys don't really understand absolute truth anyways. It can't be understood because you're just feeling different parts of an elephant. Well, who are you to say that? Don't you realize that when you make an absolute statement that there's no absolute truth, then that's absolute truth? So if you have the right in your thinking to make the absolute statement that there's no absolute truth, then I have the right to make the statement that there is absolute truth. You get that? And so therefore that's something for us to understand when we're facing that argument, that objection, that you know something, you know, there's no way to know truth because truth is culturally and historically conditioned. You know something, every statement we make is historically and culturally conditioned. What we have to do is we have to boil faith down, we have to boil our understanding of God down in terms of the religions around the world based on their merit, based on their value. I mean, another thing naturally that the Scripture tells us that people object to is how can you say Jesus is the only way? And I think what that starts with is who Jesus is. See, when the world, in viewing the various world religions, comes to the absolute statement that I'm the way, the truth, and life, no one comes to the Father except by me, they think from an earthly point of view and from a human point of view how that's restrictive, that's limiting. In other words, the more options we have, the better. Like who are you to say that? See, they understand it from a context of a finite perspective of their humanness rather than understanding the very thing Jesus is saying by saying that. See, that basically once Jesus says that I'm the way, the truth, and life, he is clearly declaring what and who he is. See, Jesus is unique amongst all creation. In fact, it's kind of strange to say that because he's not even created in the sense of his divinity. But in terms of the part of him that is God, he has lasted forever. He has been with God from eternity past and will be with him in eternity future. But see, it's the essence and the person and the nature of Christ that makes Jesus the only way. See, it's not just us as believers saying, you know something, this is the thing we've come to, and so therefore we're going to press this as superior and better than all other world religions because that's the conclusion we came to. See, that's what the world thinks. Like, in other words, you're all the same, right? They're thinking that you're all just competing for the ideology and the hearts of people, and it's just a competition from equally valid things. But what we're saying as believers in Christ is that they're not the same because Jesus is different. Jesus is different from every other leader of a world religion. No other leader of a world religion ever said that they were God. No other leader of a world religion ever said, by virtue of coming through me, that you can get to God. See, all the world leaders of world religion said, I will show you the way to God. I'll give you a system of works that will allow you to go to God. But they themselves were not the ones who were placed in the place of sacrifice, the place of mediating between God and man. See, when it comes to the essence and the person of Jesus Christ, it's so important that He was God, or is God, and He is man, because He can be the mediator between them. He can be the vehicle through which God reaches out to man, and man reaches God. So again, if no other world religion even claims to offer that, I mean, just in the objective aspect of something to strongly consider, at least, again, not necessarily, I'm not saying you have to believe it's true just because it's a better argument, but I'm just saying because it's a better argument, it at least requires your intentional investigation and your intentional thought process to say, before I dismiss this Jesus, before I just say, well, you know something, who cares about what Jesus said because it's like everything else? Well, it's not like everything else because Jesus is not like everyone else. And because of the fact that He claimed to be God, He claimed something that no other leader did, and that makes Him different. I think Jesus, again, is the only way, because of the nature of salvation or how we gain access to the presence of God. So in other words, Jesus is the only way, first because of who Jesus is. Jesus is the only way, secondly, because what the nature of salvation is. Again, because most people, even atheistic people, skeptical people, they think in legalistic terms. And they think in terms of, well, if we're all trying to perfect ourselves and make ourselves good, and that's what all the religions are doing, well, then you're all the same, right? No, we're not the same, because the essence of salvation is different when it comes to Christ, when it comes to Christianity. See, we know we can't make ourselves better. We know that we don't have a capacity to be good in and of ourselves. And so therefore the message of Christ, the message of the gospel, the good news that God brings us, is that God sent Jesus to rescue us from ourselves, to be the payment for our sin, to be the one that would be the instrument of reconciliation between us and God. And so therefore, it's not about man making himself better and then making himself right with God, but rather God coming down in His grace and in His forgiveness and offering Himself to human being. See, and that ultimately results in Jesus being a unique sacrifice. I mean, historically confirmed to have died on a cross, no historical proof that His body was ever found, therefore confirming Jesus' claim to be raised from the dead. And what the Bible tells us is that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, so that by virtue of Him paying the penalty for our sin, we can be forgiven. That ultimately we can be made right with God because of what Jesus said. And about the whole issue of the divisive nature of religion, and how, you know, skeptics will oftentimes look at religion and say, you know something, if you guys can just agree to just recognize you're all the same, so you all can be nice to each other, realize that what is unique, again, about the message of Christ, what is unique about Christianity, not that it's not necessarily in the tenets of other religions as well, but we are to love our enemies. We are to do good to those who persecute us. And so therefore, when we find people that are opposed to Christianity, we're not beating them down or beating them up or threatening their lives or whatever, but what we do is we seek to live our lives before them, show the example of Christ, show the love of Christ to them, so that that will become a compelling argument in their lives to recognize Jesus and come to Him, and then just to testify to the truth, to testify to salvation. And so therefore, when we think of this, what a skeptic thinks about in terms of this first objection that they make towards Christianity, that there can't be one true religion. See, what we have found in just addressing that objection, we have found that their thoughts in and of itself are fallacious, that they're wrong, that you can't make that absolute statement because that statement is absolute. You can't say that I'm just feeling part of the elephant or my beliefs about God are culturally or historically conditioned because your statement is historically and culturally conditioned. And ultimately, if you say that, you're saying that you see the elephant when I don't or no other world religion does. And then thirdly, when you say there can't be one true religion, you just miss the reality of Jesus. You miss the reality of him being a historical person doing miraculous things testified to by people inside the Bible and outside the Bible in terms of what he accomplished. And so, see, that's why we as believers stand with the truth of Jesus being the only way. That when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me, we say, yes, I believe that. I mean, the thing you have to think of in your own heart this morning is, have you? I know many of us have, but have you come to that place? Have you recognized in your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? That he is the Savior of the world? That when he died on the cross, he was dying for you? I mean, if you haven't, then there's two options you have. The first option is to believe right now. The first option is say, you know something? I do have the conviction in my heart. I do understand that Jesus is the Son of God. I do understand and believe that he died on the cross for my sins. So I'm going to express faith in that. I'm going to believe this morning. I'm going to allow today to be the day of salvation. The day I recognize the gift that God gave to me in providing Christ for me. And the second option, if you're not ready to do that, is investigate it. I mean, do not leave this assembly today without doing one or two of those things. If you do not know, if you got, I don't know why it is about, what it is about Christians getting hit by buses, but if you walked across Route 2, got hit by a bus, and you went to heaven. Yeah, Carl, you're driving the bus. He says, hey, he can provide that. Carl raises his hand. You know, but if you get hit by Carl, I'm in the bus, and you stand before God, are you going to heaven? See, that is something Jesus wants you to know. See, one of the reasons why what Jesus desires for us to have a secure salvation in him is that he does not want us walking around life wondering about that. I mean, when you think about, well, what's a foundation for peace, what's a foundation for joy, what's a foundation for contentment, regardless of what's going on, is to know that Jesus is Lord, he's provided salvation, I have belief in him, I have heaven waiting for me. See, Jesus wants that to be a done issue. So if it's not a done issue for you, then do one to two things. Believe today, believe now, or at least decide that, you know something, I don't have that faith in my heart. I haven't come to that conviction, but I'm going to investigate it. I'm going to take God's promise seriously. That when he says, those who seek for me will find me if they seek for me with all their heart. So I encourage you, if you're a person today that doesn't know securely that you are saved, you challenge God with that promise. God, you said that if I seek for you with all my heart, you're going to show yourself to me. That you're going to reveal yourself to me. I'm going to pick up the Bible. I'm going to read the Word. I'm going to investigate the historical claims of Jesus. What people have said in terms of defending the reality of Christ. I mean, just understand that as I think about what I would want to present to an unbelieving world in these summer celebrations or invitation Sundays, I've got a boatload of sermon series and sermons on how I know God exists, how I know the Bible is true, how I believe Jesus is the Son of God. All these different things. And this is just a new wrinkle in this. Looking at the objections that the world makes and taking them head on so that, one, they can hear. Two, we can hear and better defend it. And can we keep a secret? Maybe some of you are wondering this. Maybe some of you are approaching Christianity and saying, wait a minute, you know something? What about all those other world religions? And are there differences there? And as I hear the word say to me, well, you can't believe securely that Christianity is absolute truth because there is no one true religion. And here are the reasons why. Well, we want to address that. We want to look at the unique nature of Christ, the unique nature of salvation, and address that objection. But also recognize, too, that when the world is afraid of the divisive nature of religion, we don't need to be divisive. We don't hate people that disagree with us. We love them. We seek to love them unto the conviction that they will see Jesus in us and then believe. You know, the next time what I'm going to tackle is this whole idea of, because this is another big objection, is that how can God be good and powerful and there be so much evil and suffering in the world? You ever heard that one? Kind of excited to hear what Tim Keller and me what might want to have to say. Well, 2 months from now, on the last Sunday of what it would be, October, we'll have an Invitation Sunday, and we will look at that. And that turns out to be a straw man that unbelievers, that skeptics throw out. Because, you know, one argument I'll share with you, just because we have a little bit of time, and you know what? I could let you out early. No, I'll just give you a little tidbit of it. And then the great point that Tim Keller brings up in his book in regards to that is when it comes to evil and suffering in the world and the problem the skeptic wants to make that about belief in God, what they have to recognize is that suffering in the world is actually a greater problem for atheism than it is for belief in God. See, because once you say that there shouldn't be suffering, that there's some injustice that's happening in the world, what you're admitting is there's some absolute standard by which you judge of what good should be. I mean, ultimately, if you are atheist, if you think that we've all come together through natural causes, then why shouldn't there be suffering? In fact, the evolutionary process that you say brought us into being requires destruction. It requires the strong kicking out the weak. It requires things changing and transforming through the struggle of suffering and difficulty and so on and so forth. And so therefore, the minute an unbeliever, the minute a skeptic, the minute an atheist says, you know something, I can't believe God because God, either he's powerful and doesn't care, or cares isn't powerful because there's so much suffering in the world. Well, what basis do you declare that makes you think of what the standard should be? Like, in other words, if there's not going to be suffering in the world and there's not God, well, what are you going to cling to, or what standard are you going to promote that makes it right for you now to declare as the absolute authority, this is what we need to do so there's no suffering in the world? Well, what if I don't want to do it? Well, what if nature doesn't afford it? Well, what if ultimately these processes of suffering is something that's necessary for the whole process of your evolutionary thing to go on? And so I can tell from your faces that this is a little philosophical in nature, and I don't think that's a problem, hopefully. You know, I think we have to have our minds stretched. I think as believers we need to think deeply about these things. Because you know something, we're going to come across people that think deeply about this. If you need to get the book that I'm reading, if you need to get this tape again, listen to it again, and listen to the arguments that I've presented. Because what you can know is the people you are interacting with are thinking these things. They are discrediting God in their minds because of the objections that I'm covering. And so this will be useful for us to go through. And so let's all look forward to how God will use it in our lives as we have our Invitation Sundays. Let me bow and let's pray. Father, we just do thank you for this time of just thinking more deeply about you and about your Son. Father, when it comes to our conviction of faith, there is no more important question than asking, where do you stand with God? And as you think of yourself standing before God and God asking you, why should I let you into heaven? Tell me, think in your mind, what would you say? I think you'd want to go. I think you'd want to be with God once you meet him. I think you'd want to enjoy the paradise that he has for you. I don't think you'd want to be separated from him forever. And so think about what is it that you think is going to get you to heaven, And what the Bible says, if there's any answer in your heart that's different from Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and I believed on him, I accepted his salvation as the payment for my sin. If you're trying to get through to God by any way other than Jesus, then what Jesus believes, what the scriptures proclaim, is that you're wrong. And you either need to believe it or you need to investigate it, because Jesus is that special and he's that unique. And so, Father, I just pray for anyone who is at that point being ready to believe. Maybe they are just sensing a strong conviction from you in their heart. Maybe they've just seen believers and have said, you know something, I may not understand what it is, but I know I want that, because your faith is contagious. And so therefore, if you're ready to believe on Jesus, then you pray a prayer of faith that in your own heart, in your own way, in your own words, saying, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that my sin is a barrier between you and me, but I believe that Jesus filled the gap. I believe that he died so my sin could be forgiven and I could be made right for him. I accept him as my Savior. And if you do that this morning, the Bible tells you that you are saved, going to eternity, be made right with God now, a child of God today. You've passed from death to life, darkness to light, slavery to freedom. And Father, for anyone who doesn't know securely that they would go to heaven, I just pray that, boy, I hate to say that you would haunt them, but I pray that you would haunt them, that you would just not, you would just continue to press their hearts with the truth of the reality of yourself and their need for Jesus. That you just wouldn't let them go in terms of whatever conviction you're stirring in their hearts, and that they would be intentional about investigating the claims of Jesus. Father, for the rest of us who do know and are saved and have the promise of heaven, I just pray that would be the consolation that you desire for it to be. I pray that you would make us passionate about living our lives for Christ before people, to be a good example, to have a word of witness on our hearts, to pray and look for open doors, to care for people and then share our faith. And that we would just, again, not be familiar with the need that the world needs to hear about the good news of Jesus. And so, Father, I just thank you for each one that's here. I thank you for what you've brought to us today. And I just pray that you just continue to enlighten us to these things, to what the world is thinking, to what skeptics are objecting to, and that you give us reasons for the hope that we have. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.